What Jesus does more than anything else is he teaches the attitude that one should have so that they can recognize the kingdom when it comes. Thus, you don't find Jesus talking about organization of the church very much at all. Although I think it's going to have organization. In Matthew 18, Jesus talks about a dispute among brethren and how that should be resolved. And at the end of the day, he says, if they won't hear you, tell it to the church. Won't hear the witnesses brought in. Tell it to the church. And if they will not hear the church, you see, church was a word of Jesus. But he doesn't say a whole lot about organization, and he doesn't say a lot about leadership. He probably talked more about false and unfaithful leadership than he did anything about, certainly, any qualifications of leadership. You might find some vague references to that. But you don't find specific qualifications of leadership from Jesus himself. Terms of membership, only vaguely hinted at and not even completely at that. Jesus does talk about repenting and being baptized. But even those ideas are going to be more fully developed later. Jesus doesn't really talk much specifically about worship or specific doctrines of the church. And so what Jesus really was doing, more than anything, was preparing men. As John prepared the hearts of men for Jesus, Jesus is preparing the hearts of the men for the kingdom that is going to be established by virtue of his death. And when the New Testament speaks of the kingdom in the sense of redeemed people, that is the same thing as the church. I'm not saying that every time you read the term kingdom, plug church in. That doesn't work. But when the term kingdom is referring to redeemed people, it is the same thing as the church. So when Jesus says, I will build my church, and he says the kingdom is at hand, what he's saying is, the church is at hand, and I'm going to establish my church, and I'm going to establish the kingdom. Okay, well then what can we learn from Jesus about establishing a church? That's really what we're trying to get at here, at least the authority for doing it. What do we learn from Jesus? If we can't take his life as a blueprint, as it were, for establishing churches from place to place, what can we get from Jesus' life that will help us? Well, turn with me to Matthew 15, where we read earlier in our service today. Matthew chapter 15. I'm not intending this to be the only thing we can get from the life of Jesus, just the suggestion we'll talk about in the lesson this morning. I think we learn a very valuable lesson from Jesus that does apply to establishing churches today. And the lesson has to do with what I'll call a restoration spirit that Jesus manifested. And I think that restoration spirit can be seen in the passage that we read earlier. You'll notice from this particular incident that in verse 2, the disciples of Jesus are being attacked by the Jews as being innovationists. That is, they look at them as trying to introduce some newfangled practices and ideas. They're not adhering to what the Jewish leadership thought should be done. The question put to Jesus is, in verse 2, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. What is this new practice that you're starting? Why do your disciples not line up with the orthodox view? Why are they being different? And actually, what they don't recognize is they were the ones that were different. The disciples, who were in close proximity to Jesus, and in a matter like this was carrying out the practice and the will of Jesus, they're actually doing what the law would have required of them, or to put it another way, they're not doing what the traditions of men that had been created by men said that they should do before they ate. And so, Jesus and his disciples are not the innovationists. Jesus and his disciples have a restoration spirit. They're going beyond the traditions of men and going back to the law and living by that And when they did that, they were thought to be strange. Jesus upholds strict adherence to law. Look at verse 3 and following. But he answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition?" Do you see the difference in the two questions? Jesus often answers a question with a question. Not to be evasive, but to make a point. They're asking in verse 2 about transgressing the tradition of the elders. And Jesus turns the question back on them and says, "Why do you transgress the law, the commandments of God? And you do that in favor of keeping your traditions." For God commanded in verse 4 saying, "Honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death." But you say, do you see the difference? God commanded, but you say. But you say in verse 5, "Whoever says to his father or mother, 'Whatever profit you might have received from me has been dedicated to the temple,' is released from honoring his father or mother." And Jesus says, "Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition." Jesus is extremely wary of the current religious notions of the day. He's very skeptical about those views and positions because he understands what's happened in the minds of these people. They have left the authoritative law of God given through Moses and the prophets. They have left that in favor of their traditions. And so what we learn from this is that Jesus has a restorationist spirit. He wants to go back to the original source of authority for what he does, and he teaches that to his disciples. And further, you will notice what Jesus says about worshiping God according to the traditions of men, especially when those traditions take the place of law. In verse 9, he says, "In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." We talked last week in thinking back about messianic prophecies. We had a lesson on the prophecies and a lesson on the fulfillment of those, and we talked about the law of Moses being given about 1,500 years before Jesus came. And not only were laws given by Moses, but Moses issued prophecies about the Messiah who would come later and would be a prophet like him. But here's the point I want you to see in what Jesus says in Matthew 15, his application of the law. What he says is, the law of Moses is still authoritative after 1,500 years. Time has not changed it. Culture has not changed it. Circumstance has not changed it. The law of Moses is authoritative and it's valid. And it must be preserved. And that's what I'm doing and that's what my disciples are doing. And we are not the innovationists here. You are. And in innovating things that were contrary to the law of God, you now worship God in vain and you set aside the law of God in favor of your traditions. And you'll notice in verse 13 of Matthew 15, Jesus said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted." In Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 18, even though the law of Moses is very near to being repealed by the fact that he would fulfill all that was anticipated in that law, Jesus upheld its viability and he said it in these words, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." A jot and a tittle is the dot of an I or cross of a T, we would say in English. Not one of the smallest marks contained in the law of God would pass away until God decreed that it should be so. And so this law has been in existence for about 1,500 years. Jesus is coming into the world right at the end of the viability of that law. But he does not say something like, "You know what, it ain't that big a deal because the law is going to be done away with soon anyway." The law must be observed because it's from God. The law is viable. It's alive. It applies. It must be observed. And it must not be set aside for what man might consider to be a better idea. And so we find in the life of Jesus that he quotes from the law quite often. He reads from the law. He held to the original meaning of the law. He argued for the law's true application. And he fulfilled the law in his own life. But it wasn't just the law given by Moses of which this is true. Jesus also acknowledged the prophets who came after Moses. They embellished and perfected the law. And as we said last week, they began to add to the messianic prophecies. And as time went on, there were more and more and more detailed prophecies given. And as David brought out in his lesson last week, Jesus declares that all things written in the law, in the prophets, and in the Psalms about me had to be fulfilled. And so I think what we can learn about Jesus, or learn from Jesus, about the whole notion of establishing a church today is this restorationist mindset. What we must do, if we were to move to Finland or Montana or wherever it might be, or in the next county over in Georgia where there's not a church, what we would do in establishing one would be to go back to the source of authority and to restore what was originally taught by God and make sure that what we were doing was after that pattern. And if we were to do that, a church of Christ would be established. Not a small independent group that's part of a larger denominational body, but in that location, in that community, a church of the Lord would be established because His authority would be called upon to establish it. The problem we run into with this idea in our day and time is that many people do not consider that there is an authority to follow. There isn't a blueprint. There isn't a plan. In fact, in the article that I cited from the Atlanta Journal a couple of days ago, not one single passage was cited in the entire article. And in fact, the references we've already seen to Jesus was wrong anyway. It was miscited, if you will. But not one passage was alluded to that indicated anything like New Testament authority for what we do. So the suggestions that became the body of this man's article, his advice to a woman about starting a work, point by point, just simply had to do with his personal judgment, his personal view of the matter. What I'd like to do in the next part of the lesson, and very briefly, I've got a number of these things to look at with you, I would like to go through and just show you some passages from the New Testament that speak of the authoritative nature of what is written there. And I think it is a not only a fair conclusion, it's a necessary conclusion. That the New Testament, in fact, does present authoritative plans, blueprints, patterns for establishing a church in our day and time, just as they were established and planted in various locales in the first century. Feel free to make notes of these if you will. We're going to hurriedly go through them. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17. For this reason I've sent Timothy to you, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. Now, without being a Greek scholar on this, does that not sound like that there's a pattern involved? Paul says, I teach everywhere in every church, and Timothy's going to come remind you of what that is? Not that Paul had not been to Corinth himself for about 18 months teaching them. But let me ask you this question. What was he teaching when he was in Corinth for 18 months? Was he not teaching what he had taught previously in other places where he had been, such as Antioch and the other Antioch and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe and Philippi? Was he not teaching a doctrinal form that was the same wherever he went? 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 17, but as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk, and so I ordain in all the churches. Paul understood who and what he was. He understood that he had a responsibility to go not carry his law, his word, his opinion, his view, and he does give his opinion, by the way, he does in that very chapter. But he tells you when he does. Otherwise, he's teaching the things that he was commissioned to teach from the Lord. If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, chapter 14, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. In a word, we're referring to inspiration. Paul is writing the commandments of the Lord. He is commissioned to do so as an apostle of the Lord. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15. And somebody might say, wait a minute, I object. Jesus just taught Matthew 15 not to observe traditions. And now here you got Paul telling men to observe them. Well, in Matthew 15, Jesus is talking about the traditions of men. Traditional views, doctrinal views, practices, in that case, the practice of washing your hands in a particular way, that started with men that had no basis in the law of God. The traditions of which Paul is speaking here would be what has been handed down to the Thessalonians by the apostle himself, by the authority of God. The term tradition is a neutral term. It just means what's handed down. Now, we can hand down the things that originate from men, or we can hand down the things that originate from God. And that's what Paul's talking about. Hold fast the traditions which you were taught. And you notice, whether by word or our epistle, is there a difference between what I would hear an apostle say if there were apostles present today, or I would read what an apostle wrote, which we do have today? Is there a difference? Paul says no. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 14, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. Sounds like there's authority in what is being written by the apostles. 1 Timothy 3, these things I write to you so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. How to conduct yourself. What to adhere to. What to set yourself as a pattern after. Paul says, I'm writing these things to you as one who is an approved spokesman. And in fact, what Jesus does not say anything about, we mentioned earlier, he doesn't say anything about qualifications for leadership. He talks about poor leadership among the Jews. But in this book we're quoting from, in fact, that very chapter, 1 Timothy 3, there are qualifications given for leadership in a local church. Qualifications that men must meet to serve as elders and deacons. Those didn't come from Jesus. They came from Paul. Well, should we pay any attention to it? Should we just say, oh, well, you know, that's Paul's idea? Or should we say, as so many do in our day and time, well, that was good for Ephesus, because that's where Timothy was when Paul was writing to. Well, that was good for Ephesus in the first century. It just doesn't work for Atlanta, Georgia, in 2007. There you have the seed of establishing traditions of men instead of listening to the will of God. When we decide that God's word doesn't apply, we've got a better way, that's when we're going to turn aside from what God said and institute what we want to do. And that's what the Jews had done. And Jesus condemned them for it. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 8, even if we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. I guess we could put it this way. The gospel that was preached in the first century was a terminal gospel. When God was finished with the apostles and with others who had been in the company of the apostles who were also inspired, like James and like Luke, like Mark, when they finished speaking the will of God, that was it. It was a terminal gospel. Not an ongoing, not an eternal process of revelation, but they were through. And that's why Paul could say to the Galatians, if there's anything else taught you contradictory to what you've already heard, let him be accursed. Now, that's not very politically correct. Let him be accursed. The person who teaches against the authority of the Scriptures is accursed. That's not me saying that. For this reason I left you in Crete, Paul says to Titus, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. Now we're beginning to see, and this is a late date in the New Testament, order, leadership. But notice it's to be done according to the commandments of Paul. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as we have done this morning, as I've given order to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. 1 Corinthians 16. Do you detect a pattern there? As I have given order to the churches of Galatia, you do the same thing? What does that sound like? It sounds like pretty much what was going on in the churches of Galatia would be going on in the churches of Achaia, where Corinth was located. Similarity, pattern, authority, commandments, things to be observed. 1 Corinthians 5, in regard to a matter of discipline in the church, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my Spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. It's amazing how many churches of Christ will ignore that. And yet it's issued in the name of our Lord Jesus, along with my Spirit, Paul's approval, with his command, and with the power of the Lord. You'd think we'd pay pretty close attention to a command that came like that, wouldn't you? I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice. What is he? Is that just filler? I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. That's pretty serious, whatever's coming next. Don't do things with partiality. Something that we might not even think about. The most solemn warning, the deepest sense of authority is coming with this statement. Do not show partiality or prejudice. And then all of this grows out of an understanding. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ. And I think he means that in the apostolic sense. We have authority to speak for the King. It doesn't originate with Paul or Peter or John. We have been chosen by Him, prepared by Him, empowered by the Holy Spirit, commanded by Him. Go and teach all nations and tell them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And so let's go back to that shocking statement we made earlier. Did Jesus go around Galilee and Judea and even Samaria establishing churches? No. What Jesus did in His travels is not the pattern for establishing a church today. It may present an awful lot of attitudes and thoughts we may have as Christians. But if we want to establish a church today, as was done in the New Testament time, we're not going to be able to do it entirely from the Gospels. We're going to have to go to the epistles and to the book of Acts itself, a history book, and see what other inspired men said about the process. John says, very late in the first century, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We can have fellowship with the apostles. And that fellowship that we both enjoy is fellowship in Christ. And it originates from what they wrote and what they said and the account they gave of the life of Jesus, because he said, our hands have handled him. We've seen and we've heard and we've actually touched him. And he commanded us to teach these things. Jude 17 and 18. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time. Remember the words of the apostles. So what I want you to see in these verses, they're not the particulars of what a New Testament church should be. They represent the authority that's in the Word of God in the New Testament to go back to that. And whether you're in Finland or whether you're anywhere else and there's not a church of the Lord, there is a pattern. There is authority to start one. And that authority grows out of the inspired writings of the New Testament. And we learn from Jesus a restorationist mindset that we too can employ. Now let me talk to you about a Mercedes-Benz. This is actually a 1975 Mercedes-Benz. And it looks about like the one that my brother-in-law, Mark Claypool, owns. And when we were in Nashville last time, he had driven the 75 Mercedes over. We were out looking to see what he had done lately to restore it. And he was talking about the difficulty of finding parts for a car model that's over 30 years old. And he said one of the hardest things to find is a motor for the electric window. And his broke sometime in the past. The window kind of fell down on the car. And said, you know, it's very, very difficult to find the motor for this particular car. And what he's trying to do is put that car back in its original condition, restore it as purely as he possibly can, because he likes the 1975 Mercedes-Benz. Similarly, there was a scandal several years ago in the auto repair industry that if you took your car in to have it repaired, they would often put an imported part on it, never tell you that. It did not come with the specifications of the manufacturer, but they would get it cheaply from some overseas chop shop or wherever, put it on your car, and lo and behold, you might be killed in your next wreck because the parts were not manufacturer grade. Judaism in Jesus' day was no longer Judaism. Because there had been so many innovations and so many traditions. In other words, they had put new and different parts on the car, as it were, until it no longer resembled a Mercedes. It no longer resembled Judaism. And I would suggest to you that the same thing can happen with Christianity. You can innovate and change and add to and hook on this idea and that thought and this opinion and this tradition until you may call it a church, but it no longer resembles anything that you might find in the New Testament. Now let me show you, analogies can be helpful, but analogies can also break down. And let me show you where this analogy of the car breaks down. Somebody might come along and say, wait a minute. Why would you want a 1975 Mercedes in the first place? Broadwell family notwithstanding. Why would you want one of these? The cars are built better today. They handle better today. This car didn't even have a headrest on the back, so you get a broken neck if somebody hits you in the rear. The cars from then are not comparable to the cars of today. So why would you want a 1975 Mercedes-Benz to start with? That's exactly the way people reason about churches today. Why would you want a church that fits the pattern of the first century when we live in the 21st century? Why would you want to do that in the first place? Because the assumption is we as a people, as a society, as a culture, have changed, become so sophisticated, so knowledgeable, so in-depth in our thinking. What in the world would the New Testament possibly say to me today? I'm going to tell you, God didn't make a Mercedes-Benz. The Germans did. And whatever men make is going to be outdated eventually. But God made the church. God gave the blueprints for the church. It doesn't go out of date. What God has established for us speaks to the heart of a human being and deals with us from the standpoint of our motives, our objectives, our desires, our sense of self-worth, our sense of belonging to God. And so we must ask ourselves the question, did God establish the church precisely as He intended? Did He give sufficient instruction to guide men to a common understanding of that church? Do we have the capacity to read and understand and conclude and practice alike? And I would answer yes to all of those questions. God did establish the church precisely as He intended. He did give instruction that men can understand. And we today can take those blueprints, those patterns, and understand it alike if our heart is right. And as we close our thoughts, let me close with some of these ideas. I think it's this notion that causes people not to understand us very well. It's this notion of a restorationist mindset and going back to the pattern that causes us to take a stand precisely on what the Bible teaches in our worship, in our doctrine, in our practices, in the organization of the church. If we're going to reproduce a church today, it must be something by way of command, supported by apostolic example, inferred from scriptural evidence. We may, yes, involve ourselves in things that would aid us to carry out other commands, so long as those aids do not violate the will of God. Not every single aspect of the church is a matter of direct command of the Lord. Judgment is left up to us in many cases. But that doesn't militate against what is given by way of command and pattern and apostolic authority. And what this also means is we cannot condone false practices. We can't be in association with other groups of people that we believe are doing wrong. Not if we're trying to adhere to the pattern and we believe it comes from God Himself. And so sometimes we appear aloof. We appear to be Bible-beating fundamentalists, if you will. We look unyielding and judgmental. But I'm going to tell you, so did Jesus. Because He was trying to go back to the law of Moses. And we're trying to go back to the New Testament. And it makes us look rather inflexible. But there is no flexibility when you believe God has spoken. And you have the responsibility to put into practice what God has spoken. And so when we talk of restoring, sometimes the term mint condition is used. That does not describe the Broadwell cars. That's a joke. A purist will want to restore a Mercedes to mint condition. That is, he doesn't want the part off a 77 Mercedes to go in a 75 Mercedes. It may work. But that's not what a purist does. I could care less about a 1975 Mercedes. Because I have no love for one. And that's why people today don't care much about restoring the New Testament church, because they don't have much love for it. And they don't have much love for the Lord who established it. It's love, it's concern, it's respect for the Lord and His authority and the blood that He shed to build His church that's going to propel us to want to restore that church to mint condition today. And it can be done. It can be done. We have the pattern. We have the blueprint. If you're visiting today and not a member of the Church of Christ, maybe the lesson has helped you to understand where we're coming from, helped you understand our mindset and what we do religiously. If not the authority of the New Testament, where shall we go? Where are we going to go? Where are we going to find guidance? Where are we going to find that source of authority where we can drive the peg into the wall and depend on it? The Bible is not only the blueprint for a church, it's a blueprint for how to become a Christian. And if you've not yet done that, we want to extend the invitation to you to do that before we leave here. The church was established with the blood of Jesus Christ. That blood was not shed for an institution. It was shed for each individual who may want to be saved from their sins. If that describes you, and you know what the pattern is for what the Lord has asked you to do to become His child, you want to do that, you've not yet done it, the opportunity is yours while we stand and sing.